Okay, everybody look up here. You may not like me by the time we get done with the message, but you're stuck with me because we're going to spend all of eternity together. Amen? And by that time, God will have all the rough edges burnished off of my personality. Melody and I will be amazing to live with in heaven. What do I know about you? I was invited to come here and preach, and so a little bit of Wikipedia, a little bit of your website, and I learned one of the most important things about this church. You had 5 pages of missionaries. Now, I get around to a lot of churches, but that said something to me when I went through your website and I saw page after page of women and men and young couples and single adults that you have committed to partner with because the gospel matters to you. And people matter to you. So as you're going through this time of transition, so this is just from the visiting firemen, you don't ever have to invite me back. I totally get that. Here's what I want you to remember. My hope for you, if you get nothing else out of today, as you go through this transition, never forget who God has called you to be in this neighborhood. I sent a little thing out on Facebook that I was preaching just to have people pray for me. And by the end of the message, you'll understand why I ask people to pray for me. I get it. I have 2 jobs this morning. One is to share the word with you as a servant and as a fellow sheep, and secondly, to make you very glad that Jeremy will be preaching next week. I had a couple in their late 80s, actually just the wife, respond back on Facebook and said, "My husband and I were on staff at this church over 20 years ago. I don't know if some of you remember the name of Del Leighton. Del would be out on the street corners here, and Jeannie just said he loved leading people to Jesus in 3-piece suits. Not that Del had one, but he saw a business person, and Del never met a person he didn't want to introduce to Jesus. And Del fueled his passion for the gospel here at this church. So I want you to remember that. Now, I did something that Jeremy, he was very gracious. He actually wanted me to continue teaching in the series. And he did a phenomenal job of laying out the series that you're starting in Psalm 119. And I said, "Jeremy, could you give me a little bit of grace? And I'd like to fit in something else." And the Lord kind of helped me see, I think, where this fits in. Jeremy said last week, part of his passion was to help you have an appreciation, a deep appreciation for the Word of God, for the truth and the power and the beauty and the commandments and the testimonies. I'm going to stir things up a little bit this morning, Lord willing, because I want to pose this question to you. What happens when your appreciation for the Word of God that is true and never changing turns to apprehension? What happens when our appreciation for the Word of God hasn't yet morphed into an appropriation of the Word of God, especially in the storms of life? Phenomenal black preacher of a generation ago, W.T. Wyatt, had this incredible, you can still go online and hear it. He said, "Old man trouble has your address. And he's going to follow you home from church today, so you better be ready." And the incredible word of God that we hear needs to be appropriated in our life because you and I live in a troubled world, do we not? We live in an unsafe world. That precious congregation had no idea what was going to happen. And dear brother and sister, you and I have no idea. Amen? That's that amen that we affirm with a wince, right? Everything you're going to learn about the Word of God in Psalm 119 is true and strong and dependable and beautiful. But when the storms of life come, you and I are going to have to move our appreciation to appropriation. Pastor Jeremy last week also talked a little bit about your wrapping your arms around this Sunday and I think the next Sunday, a ministry of prayer for the persecuted church. I'm not a prophet. And I struggle with the news just as much as you do, but I wonder if we are coming into a season in this country where generations later could view us as becoming persecuted in ways that you hadn't signed up for when you became a believer. But I do know one thing, the persecuted church in third world countries and in other places that have known persecution basically all of their life as a Christ follower. The difference in them being resilient in the face of resistance is that they have done exactly what Pastor Jeremy has laid out for you. They have taken the beauty and the truth and the strength and the wisdom of the Word of God as it's laid out in Psalm 119, and they have moved from an appreciation of the Word of God to an appropriation of the Word of God, and they have developed a theology of suffering, which most American Christians, we don't have. We immediately believe when we come into a time of trouble, the storms of life, we must have done something wrong. God must have forgotten about us. He's busy keeping the planets from banging into each other, but God, couldn't you have shown up when I had those two MRIs? Just this last week, oh, it's part of the stinks to get old club. They have pills for lower back pain. So I went in and I just wanted to make sure I didn't need my hips replaced. I've had a knee replaced and I've had a shoulder replaced and all kinds of other. I thought, let's just be sure. And so I had one MRI and the surgeon came in and sat down and said, and it's that conversation that you really don't like to have because there's usually a sigh before they give you the reading on the MRI. You know, you got a lot of stuff going on in your lower spine. And I said, interpretation? He said, I'd like you to get another MRI higher up. We want to check for MS. And I'm thinking, in a week or so, he goes, no, this afternoon. Which is never really good. So I came back and I'm in the tube, okay? Some of you have had MRIs. If you're not claustrophobic before you get one, you will be after. And here's what the Spirit of God just brought to my mind, because I have no idea. My mom spent the last 8 years of her life horizontal in a nursing home because of advanced osteoarthritis. If they would sit her up in a wheelchair, the weight of my mom's frail body would actually cause more fractures in her spine. So I'm thinking about it. She became, actually, it accentuated being a credible prayer warrior. You're looking up at a ceiling, and all you see is white, and you think of God's people that need to be prayed for. But I just want to be honest. I just want to be candid this morning. I wasn't looking to become a prayer warrior laying on my back this early in my life. And so the Spirit of God, actually, the Spirit of God helped me to remember, Russ, I'm in control in the storms of life. My word has not failed you. My word has not returned void. You are mine. And in the storms of life, I will be not only there for you, I will be with you. Now, I really felt claustrophobic with the Holy Spirit and myself in this tunnel, but we were there. Amen? So, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And I know that there's a lot of political anxiety out there today. And so maybe this is my lighthearted attempt. My brother-in-law sent this to me. I know there's more nonsense per square inch out there. And as one old Baptist preacher said, some of you may actually remember the name of Dr. Vance Havner. I'm dating myself now. But he said, people, just remember, left wing, right wing, they're still flapping on the same old bird. There is no Savior on Capitol Hill. There was a Savior at one point on Calvary's Hill, but there is no Savior on Capitol Hill. We're going to start with one of the hardest commandments to obey in Scripture. And it comes from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. So just let that sink in. And before your theology comes in on little cat's feet to take away, just let that word of your Savior sink in. Do not, coming through the Apostle Paul, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You almost want to ask Paul, what planet were you living on, until you realize he wrote this from prison? Until you read in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes down and lists the number of times he was beaten, the times he was in the open sea, the times he was in danger from his own countrymen, from everyone else. And then Paul adds at that little, he's boasting in the Lord, he calls it. But he said, who else among you carries the weight and the spiritual concern of all the churches? Well, the stuff that keeps you and me up late at night, Paul had this weight in his heart. I wonder if the churches we planted are going to make it. He's the one who tells us, don't be anxious about anything. The truth is, this morning, God is still in control in an out-of-control world. There are four things that you can remember about the storms of life. One, they're predictable. Sometimes we ought to just know they're coming, not because we live in a fallen world, but because look at the predictability of the family storms that come in marriages. Think of the maybe you wouldn't call it a sense of humor, but I work with crisis marriages all the time. All week, every week, I work with couples who are at risk of divorce. Most of them Christian couples. But sometimes when you think about it, that God in his infinite wisdom took two sinful people and joined them together for a lifetime and then gave them junior high kids on top of it. Some of the storms of life are predictable. Many of the storms of life are powerful. They can knock the wheels off of our faith, can they not? I now have four of my close male friends that are in some stage, past stage three, of cancer somewhere in their body. What that does to, and it's what's interesting to me, how powerful when that crisis comes in, that health crisis, it's very interesting to see what that does to marriages, what that does to relationships. I'm working with one couple where the husband said to me, my wife basically patted me on the back and said, make sure you get to your doctor's appointments. I'm caring for my mother in hospice. You're on your own. I've also worked with couples that when that crisis of health came in, it actually got their focus off of the small, petty things that they were thinking they would break up over and said, there's a bigger issue. We are committed to each other for life, for good, for ill, in sickness, and in health. Some of the storms of life, actually all of them are not permanent. They come to pass, don't they? Aren't you glad? The aftermath can last. And then lastly, the storms of life can be purposeful. Most of you know Romans 8:28. We know, in this we know that all things work together to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Can I just encourage you, and I know you're a well-taught church, so this might be for someone else, you know, but I am a little bit bothered when people get on the news or they get on social media, and after a tragedy like that church shooting, offer platitudes. Well, at least they were in a place that was close to God. Really? Are you serious? At least they were in a place where if they had sins to confess before, no wonder the world oftentimes, and you heard these on the radio, you saw them in the response of the social media, hey, church, how about stop praying for a minute and start doing? My response is what I call weep and sweep. When you enter a tragedy of someone else's life, whether it's a whole body or one individual, you need to weep with those who weep and pick up a broom, pick up something, do something to simply help them, not solve the crisis. You need to weep with them. There is a time when the truth of Romans 8:28 will settle into their heart, but it's not then. Here's how Max Lucado writes about our culture today. The plague of our day, terrorism, begins with the word terror. Fear, it seems, has taken up a 100-year lease on the building next door and set up shop. Oversized and rude, fear herds us into a prison and slams the doors. We fear being sued. We fear finishing last, going broke. We fear the mole on the back of the neck, the new kid on the block, the sound of the clock as it ticks us ever closer to the grave. Aren't you glad you came this morning? We sophisticate investment plans. We create elaborate security systems, legislate stronger military. Yet we depend on mood-altering drugs more than any generation in history. Moreover, ordinary children today are more fearful than psychiatric patients were in the 1950s. Now, some of you find that hard to believe. My youngest daughter, who has three children of her own, texted me. She was out on a wedding shoot yesterday, and she was standing outside of the restrooms and heard a little six-year-old say to her brother, as both of them are going into the restrooms, "Wait for me. There have been a lot of shootings lately. Wait for me. There have been a lot of shootings lately." This is from a six-year-old. If the truth of God's word from Psalm 19 is going to actually sustain us in the storms of life, we are going to have to remember that Jesus Christ came to teach us that our life does not have to be characterized by fear, anxiety, and worry. So let's read our text, which finds itself in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body, more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Stop for a moment. I want you to underline that phrase, heavenly Father. If you don't like writing in your Bible, circle it in the Bible of someone sleeping next to you. Why? That phrase, heavenly Father, has been the operative word throughout the whole Sermon of the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are learning they have a heavenly Father, and he's speaking to the multitudes who do not know they have a heavenly Father. I want you to remember today. Everyone look up at me. Whatever else happens in your life, you and I have a heavenly Father. Now, some of us had fathers that were incredible. Some of us had fathers that were incredibly hurtful. Your journey as a Christ follower may be your best last chance to be reparented in the faith. But you this morning have a heavenly Father that even in terms of salvation has taken 1,000 steps in your direction and extends open arms to you. That's who Jesus is describing. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? You see the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus just made the case that worry is worthless. Here are three things that he teaches us in this passage. One, that worry is unprofitable. Look at verse 27. Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worry, someone has said, is like a rocking chair. There's a lot of motion, but there's no forward progress. One scholar translated it this way, which one of you, however anxiously you vex yourself about it, can add as much as one step to the length of your life's journey? Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you and I think that we are going to lessen our need for God because we worry today, Jesus is saying, take this one by faith. Tomorrow's all teed up for you to have things to worry about. You focus on depending upon me today. Worry does not change today's concern or tomorrow's circumstances. Worry is unnecessary simply because it doesn't help. Secondly, look at verses 26 and 28. Worry is unnatural. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. I think back in the day this was written. Today, if I made this comparison, it would be sexist and you would send me all kinds of emails correcting me. I probably wouldn't read any of them, but I would feel guilty nonetheless. But I think back in the day, men worried about providing for their family. And ladies, women worried more about, is my home, are my children going to be clothed? In our home in St. Michael, my wife is known as the Bird Lady of St. Michael, at least by two of our neighbors. It's not widely known, but we have feeders out, all kinds of birds. And here's what I know about birds. I really care nothing about this diversion, except when I read a passage like this and I look out the window and I realized Melody was instrumental in creating this life illustration for me. But we've never had, out of the hundreds of birds that visit our backyard and our deck, I have never seen birds sitting on the railing talking to each other like, I wonder if she's going to show up today. I hope she's got that cracked millet, not that junk from Fleet Farm. I hope she brings the good stuff today. It'd be nice if she set out a little more water. Birds don't worry about that. Why? Because worry and anxiety is unnatural to everything that God has created, except for who? People. People. Anxiety is learned. You see this in our small children. I have never had my grandchildren come up to me, and we have five. I try to do grandpa and granddaughter, grandpa and grandson date nights or projects. We just go out and basically eat. I've never had them look up at me after they close the menu and say, oh, Papa, can you afford this? Never occurs to them. Two or three Sundays, that occurs to them. Can we go to Cabela's? That occurs to them. Can we go to the dollar store? That occurs to them. They don't worry about things unless something comes into their life that causes them to learn anxiety. Here is the wonderful thing. If anxiety and worry is a learned pattern of human behavior through the direction and the counsel and the strength of God's word, we can unlearn anxious thoughts and feelings, and we can back them down the scale so that our criticisms, which become about people not doing something, can be appropriate concerns, which are about an issue, concerns that we bring before our Heavenly Father, who what? Knows what we need before we ask. Worry is unprofitable, it's unnatural, and then lastly, worry is unhealthy. Proverbs 17:22, the writer tells us that worry is physically unhealthy. A joyful heart is a good medicine, but depression drains one's strength. There's a whole class of physical illnesses called emotionally induced illnesses. We actually have a word in our language for this, right? When your kids came home, they were supposed to be home at midnight, and they came home at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you had this little godly, spirit-filled conversation about who was going to use the car, right, for the next month. And then if you still had your composure, you would use a phrase like this: we were what? We were worried, fill in the blank, about you. We were worried sick about you. We were worried sick. My anxiety had an impact on my health. Worry is unhealthy for our heart and our emotions. Proverbs 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Spiritually, worry and anxiety is unhealthy for us. In Mark 4, Jesus said that it was the worries and concerns of this life that weighed on us, that caused anxiety, that choke out the power of the Word of God. You and I can listen to great sermons and great teaching about the power and the truth of the Word of God, and there's nothing quite like fear to come in and steal away the impact of your faith, is there? In fact, one of the prime reasons that you and I don't immediately respond to the commands and the promptings of the Spirit of God is fear. In Luke chapter 10, Martha was worried and distracted by so many things. The interesting thing in this passage in chapter 6 for me is that when Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things." Pagans meaning anyone who does not have a connection with God. Why would you run after things like this? It's because you don't know that you have a heavenly Father. You really believe you're on your own. And so when believers, understanding and knowing that we have a heavenly Father, succumb to worry, it becomes a betrayal of our belief. We are children of the King, actually acting like orphans. Anxiety can be a denial of God's promises. This is why scripture memory is so important to our life as a Christ follower. "Your word I have hidden my heart so that I might not sin against you." I don't know if you think about it this way, but fear and fretting is actually a really good advertisement for atheism. Here are three things that you and I can do as we close from this text. Verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom." Number one, set God back in his proper place. Worry and anxiety in our life often comes because a person, a possession, or a position is in the place in our life that God should be in. And we need to do some rearranging. If you and I have a big God, we have small problems. If you have a small God who's off to the side, who's ancillary to your life, you have big problems. Set him back in his proper place. Worry and anxiety can be the evidence that you and I, emotionally, spiritually, are going the wrong way. We are bearing the wrong fruit. We are building on the wrong foundation. And notice Jesus reminds them, "When you seek my kingdom, when I'm in first place, you'll have what you need." That's one of the reasons that the team is going down to Costa Rica. Now, I don't know if I would eat Costa Rican chili, unless you had a Mylanta chaser. I'm sure it can be incredibly good and spicy. But why do you do missions trips? It's because when there is a need, we don't expect the body of Christ spread out around the world to just sit there and try to help themselves. We go as the body to do the help. We're the hands and feet of Christ. That's why you're a mission church. So setting God back in first place isn't just sitting and twiddling your thumbs. Sometimes it's God calling us who have, as one preacher said, the clothes to clothe the poor are hanging in your closet. The food to feed the hungry of this world is stacked in your pantry and mine. So sometimes setting God back in first place means not that I'm going to receive something, but that God is reorienting my priorities so that I will give away more. I will be less self-focused. Secondly, start living one day at a time. Look at verse 34. "Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself." Psalm 118, 24 said, "This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in this day." How many of us have allowed days full and pregnant with blessing to simply pass by as another 24 hours because we were preoccupied about not holding on to those blessings and where it was going to go in the future and what was going to happen? We forgot to bless the name of the Lord now, in the present moment, for what he has given to us. Start living one day at a time. In Exodus 16:4, God says to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. Beloved, one of the clearest litmus tests of whether we truly love and trust our Heavenly Father is, are we allowing our hearts to just be settled at peace to say, today I have food, clothes, I have what I need, I praise Him for this day. God says, I needed to test the people of Israel because they had not only what they needed, but they wanted assurance of tomorrow. And God says, trust me, one day at a time. And then lastly, surrender one out of control concern. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So, I'm not sure whether we got the video teed up at the end or we're probably past time. Here's what I'd like you to do as the service is closed. I'd like you, just put your hands in your lap. Just open them, sit them in your lap. What is the one concern that kept coming back to you as we were worshiping? What's the burden that you brought in from the parking lot to where you're sitting this morning? What is the thing, the issue, the concern that even though you love God and you want to trust Him, it's eating you up inside? And I want to encourage you as we close to just set that back before the Lord and say, Father, this is a burden that you did not create me to hold. I want to be held by you. I don't want to be weighed down by holding my own burdens.
As the ushers come forward this morning to receive the offering, I'm going to read from Psalm 103. I think it ties in really nicely. The psalmist, as I read this psalm, seems to be reminding himself to bless the Lord, seems to be reminding himself to praise God and of all the blessings that he has.